When I was about 2 years old in the Lord, I sensed a call that I may be called to the ministry, but I didn't know where or how. So I just continued to serve in my church. But then when I was transferred by my job to another area, I found there was not really a church that I was comfortable in or liked all that much. And there was a small group of people who were meeting in a town south of me, and they asked if I would come and teach a Bible study. They were meeting and listening to tapes. Remember, anybody remember cassette tapes, ancient history? They were listening to cassette tapes of my old pastor. And so I came and we began to do this Bible study, and it began to grow. And a little while later, we actually found a little building to meet in, and the people wanted to have a Sunday morning service, so we started Sunday morning church services. And was going along pretty well, and actually before that, I should back up and say we didn't meet in a building first, we met in the park for a while. And really, while we were meeting in the park, it was great. In the summertime in Oregon, it doesn't rain. So you can meet outside, and there's no threat of anything. We met by this beautiful river, and it was a great time. But then we rented the building. The building, by the way, the rent was $200 a month. So I paid it myself. I didn't even ask anybody for any money. It was okay, no problem. And the $200 a month we paid, we got this building. And after we got into the building, not long after that, all of a sudden, hardly anyone came. And then one Sunday morning, there I was. It was snowing. It was a rough day. We drove down to the building, and it was just me, my wife, and at the time, my three kids. Man, that was humbling. And I didn't really like what the Lord told me to do that day. He said, I want you to preach the message to your kids. I'm like, to my kids? They don't even understand what I'm talking about. They were little kids. My oldest, I think, was six. So I sat down and I gave him a little Bible study that morning. But I was depressed. We shut the church down. And from then, I went into a tailspin. I packed my wife and my kids up and moved them across country to Hilton Head, South Carolina. Sounds like a paradise. But if it's not where you're supposed to be, it is not a paradise, let me tell you. And I didn't seek the Lord before I went. I wasn't in a place where I was really seeking God. I was kind of mad at the Lord. I mean, Lord, I'm being obedient. I thought you wanted me to be a pastor, so I tried to plant a church. Where are the people? They didn't come. And I ran to Hilton Head, South Carolina, and I backslid. But I learned a lot of lessons through that. I learned that God can restore those of us who fail. And Jesus gently restored me back to himself and then ultimately restored me back into the ministry. Every one of us has failed and will fail again. And we all need to know how to handle that and Jesus' view of those who fail. In our last study, we saw that the disciples had gone to Galilee in obedience to what the Lord had told them to do. But while they were there, Peter said, I'm going fishing. The rest of the fellows said, yeah, we're going with you. And they all went fishing together. The Lord didn't tell them to go fishing necessarily. And they fished all night and caught nothing. And were just about giving up when they saw a man at the shore who told them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat. John realized in looking, and he turned to Peter and said, it's the Lord. When Peter found out it was the Lord, he jumped in the water and ran to him. That was typical of Peter, of course, very impetuous. So they had breakfast on the beach with Jesus. Imagine that. Jesus serving you. Well, I don't know about the fish, but the bread would be good. You know, fish for breakfast doesn't sound that good to me. I like bacon and eggs, but I don't think Jesus would be serving that. He was kosher. And while Jesus is serving them breakfast, the scripture tells us that none of them dared ask him who he was because they knew it was the Lord. And the inference there is that they didn't talk during this breakfast. It was a very quiet breakfast. Jesus serving them. And silence has a way of bringing conviction sometimes. And the silence may have been very convicting to one particular fisherman named Simon Peter. He's the one who had led them to go fishing instead of waiting on Jesus. And remember that this Peter was the one who had denied the Lord. And when his eyes had met the Lord on that night, he was full of shame and went out, wept bitterly. And I know what that feels like when you failed the Lord. And most of us in this room, if not all of us, know what it's like to fail the Lord and to feel that brokenness inside. He had let his Lord down. He had failed. Peter had been the strong one. He'd been the one who said he would die for Jesus. And then he had pulled that little sword out in the garden. And he took the sword and he went to stab the guy. And Peter better be, I think he was probably a better fisherman than he was a swordsman. Because he cut off his ear. And by the way, it says he cut off his right ear. Which means the guy, if Peter was right-handed, the guy was probably running away when Peter stabbed him. And he said he would never deny Jesus. But Jesus told him that before the rooster crowed twice, he would deny him three times, and that's exactly what happened, we know. And now, Jesus is risen from the dead, but Peter is still feeling guilty. He probably thinks he can be forgiven. He's experienced some restoration, because we know that Jesus met with Peter privately at some point. But he never fully was restored to ministry up to that point. Jesus is going to give Peter a lesson here in the fullness of his grace on how far-reaching the grace of God is. Jesus begins this section by breaking the silence with a call out to Peter by his given name. When he had eaten breakfast, it says, Jesus, verse 15, said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. It's a very interesting dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And understand something. Jesus is not trying to embarrass Peter. This dialogue, by the way, is taking place with the other disciples right there. It doesn't say that he took Peter aside and said this to him. It's after they had eaten breakfast, they're all sitting around the campfire. He's not trying to embarrass him, but he's trying to publicly restore Peter. And there was an important point to that we'll get. He calls him Simon, son of Jonah. He hadn't called him that likely in a very long time. From the beginning, he had called him Simon, but he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas or Peter, the rock. Rocky. Jesus is bringing Peter back to the start of his call. And he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? What are the these? Remember when Jesus told them that they all would deny him, how Peter had said, even if everyone denies you, I will never deny you. Now, of course, that was showing Peter to be very strong and determined. But at the same time, it was also a bit of a slight and disrespect to the other disciples. I mean, you think how they must have felt, even if all these other fools deny you, I'll never deny you. And in one wording, in one version of the Bible, the inference in that text is actually, I know they're all going to deny you, but I won't. Imagine some of the other disciples probably weren't too happy with Peter. And here he is in this place where he has disappointed the Lord. And in a sense, Jesus is saying to him, are you still so confident that you think you're superior to the others who love in your love for me? What were the these Was it the other disciples? Could it have been the fish, 153 fish laying out on the beach? Peter, do you love me more than these? Maybe. He was a fisherman. Or could it have been the sea? Do you love me more than these? All these things that surround you, Peter, do you love me more than these? It could be any of these things. We don't know for sure what it was that he was referring to. And maybe the Lord left it that way because the Lord would say to us, do you love me more than these? More than your friends, more than your relatives, more than your husband, more than your job, more than your fill in the blank. Do you love me more than these? Will you lay those things behind? Will you move forward with me? Am I the most important thing in your life? Are we devoted to him? And when Jesus asks the question, that's what he's asking. Now, I want to again remind you that Peter had already been restored to fellowship with the Lord, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that Peter, that Jesus appeared to the disciples and then Peter. So at some point, he had a private meeting with Peter and he restored in him. And I'm sure Peter knew that he was forgiven. I'm sure Peter knew that Jesus loved him. I'm sure Peter knew that there was relationship. There was no doubt, I'm sure, of that in Peter's heart. We don't know the details of that meeting, but we know that Jesus would have showed him grace and love. But now he's about to restore him publicly and to his brethren. And he asked these three questions, three different times, similar question. He says, Simon, do you love me more than these? In verse 15, then again in verse 16, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now notice in the first one, he gives comparison. It's a comparative question. Simon, do you love me more than these? Comparing the two. Then he takes away the comparison. He just says, Simon, do you love me? And then the third time, Simon, do you love me? Now, why does he do this? Why three times? Well, we remember how many times Peter denied the Lord. And he's giving Peter to the opportunity to three times affirm his love for Jesus. And you know, the important thing as we come to this issue of failure is that the Lord will never allow failure to have the final say in our lives. He will always work in our lives that his grace will have the final say in our life, not failures. See, he wants to overwhelm Peter, and he wants to overwhelm you and I with his love. And Peter answers each time with a yes, an affirmative. Lord, you know I love you. But as many of you may already know, and if you didn't know, we're going to cover that. There's a bit of a play on words in the original language. You know, in our language, we use the word love for all kinds of things. You know, I love my wife. I love my dog Diesel sometimes. I love peanut butter. We got some Jersey corn yesterday, and I was telling my sisters, you got to try Jersey corn with peanut butter on it. Now, don't make those faces until you've tried it. But there's an interesting play on the words here in the original language. We use the word love for many different things. I love corn with peanut butter. But in the original language here in the Greek, it was several different words that are used here for love. And the word that Jesus says, do you love me, is the word agape. Do you agape love me more than these? Do you love me with unconditional, selfless love? Do you have perfect love? As the word is used in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. So when Jesus asked Peter the question the first time, he uses the term agape. Do you agape me more than these? Do you love me with that kind of dedication? Are you devoted to me, Peter? And Peter, when he answers, says, Lord, I phileo love you. Now, we can relate to that, of course. We live close to a city called Philadelphia, right? The city of what? Brotherly love. Because phileo means brotherly love. And in essence, Peter is saying, I love you like a bro. I love you like a brother. I'm fond of you. It's a lesser word than what agape is. And it speaks of friendship, of brotherly love. And each time Peter answers, he says, I phileo you. A fond, affectionate love. Now, what's interesting is some find great fault in Peter that he couldn't answer, I agape you. Because they say, well, Peter just didn't get it quite yet, but he'll get it later. I actually believe, as you read this and you consider this, that Peter had failed in his own abilities so much. He had failed the Lord in an area where he never thought he would fail. His problem, Peter's problem, is our problem. It's self-confidence. It's overconfidence in the flesh. And Peter, I believe, was sincere when he said he would die for the Lord. I believe Peter was very willing to die for the Lord. And he was so confident in himself that he just knew he would never fail the Lord in that way. And then he does. He fails the Lord in the very place that he says he never will. Be careful where you think you stand, lest you fall. And when you're in the place that Peter's in, where he has failed the Lord, where he is so despondent, you begin to question everything in your life. And the Lord says, do you love me? You know, before the cross, if Jesus said, Peter, do you agape love me? Peter would have said, oh, agape love you. I love you. Agape, phileo, every other way there is, Lord. I mean, Peter would have been so confident. But you don't have any confidence in your calling or in your life when you've done what Peter did. And I can relate to that. You get to a place where you're just despondent in things. Peter's just trying to sort through the damage of all this. Peter's just trying to sort through his own experience. He doesn't want to fail in the same way again. He doesn't want to fail the Lord. So when he doesn't answer, yes, I agape you, it's sort of like Peter saying, I don't know, Lord. I'm not going to overstate things again. I'm not going to be overconfident again. The word agape challenged Peter. Peter said, Lord, I phileo you. You know that, Lord. And the first time he uses the word know there, it's aido. It's the idea of knowing somewhat, perceiving. It's a perception. I perceive that I phileo you. Now, question, why did Jesus deal with Peter's sin publicly like this? We know, again, that he dealt with Peter's sin privately first, but why did he also deal with it publicly? Can't our sin just all be dealt with privately? None of us would like our sin to be on public display. If we put all our sins up on the screen here and just kept rolling them, I think, you know, a lot our heads would just start going down. We'd be crawling under the chairs pretty soon, wouldn't we? Our failures. It seems like he did this to prove to the other disciples that they too could be restored. But also, he had publicly humiliated them and had done great damage to their ministries and their relationship. And this wasn't easy for Peter. But I believe as Peter answered Jesus, yes, Lord, I love you, he did well. I believe that as he said, I phileo you, he was actually saying, this is the best I can do, Lord. I'm giving you everything. And that was good enough for the Lord. He rose to the highest place he could, and in doing so, showed great humility, which showed the other disciples. And listen carefully. Listen. If you don't get anything else tonight, listen to this. Humility is the road to restoration. It absolutely is. If you want restoration in your life, if you've had broken relationships with others, if you want restoration to the Lord, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And the way to restore relationships with others is to humble yourself before them. Our restoration follows the same road as Peter took. It begins with confession to God. 1 John 1:9 says, confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, many of us were raised in a church where we went to confession. How many went to confession? You were growing up, right? We went to confession so we could go to take communion a few days later or maybe the same day. But, you know, I don't know about you, but when I did that, I usually didn't tell the truth in the confessional. So I was just going to confession, committing another sin, right? And even when I did tell the truth, or I told, I made up stories. I made up even badder things, you know, worse things. Badder, that's not a word. And, you know, I wasn't remorseful. It was just, you know, I remember sitting there waiting for my turn going, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? What am I going to say? You know, and then thinking, okay, I'll say this and I'll say this and I'll say this. Okay, all right, if I say all that, then the priest, he'll be good. He'll, you know, it'll be all good. Okay, go say a bunch of prayers and get out of here, you know. I just wanted to get it over with, you know. Because I went to Catholic school, so you had to go. You didn't have an option. We all went. We sat in the church. We all, one by one, you went in. I think the priest knew it was me every time, too. Those little screens, they didn't do much. But there's a great difference between simply admitting you sinned or generalizing a bunch of sins and real confession. Real confession is to agree with the severity of your sin. And the word means to speak the same as God, to see the sin as God sees it. Never blaming someone else, but owning your sin. David said it, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. I mean, ultimately our sin is against the Lord. Yes, it damages others. But when we confess our sin to the Lord, we need to examine whether our sin had significant impact on others, but first we need to confess it before God. And then, if we harmed others, we need to work toward restoration of others. And Peter is being called to be a leader. And there's an honesty that has to come from Peter, an openness that has to come from Peter to qualify him as that leader. Any leader in life who is not willing to admit their wrong is a very dangerous person in the body of Christ. If someone is unwilling to admit when they are wrong, they're not really fit for leadership in the church, and they'll never get the respect they need. Even in the family, it's so essential that we confess to one another, that we confess even fathers to their children when we fail. Parents, don't try and put yourself up as the perfect parent, because there's no such thing. You'll never do it. Just confess to your kids, I'm sorry, Dad messed up, Mom messed up. Will you forgive me? When you get angry, when you get frustrated, just tell your kids, you know, I'm sorry. Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. Again, the word know there. The first two times is that idea of perception. But then the third time, when he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he was grieved. That third time, he uses a different word for no. He says, yes, Lord, you conosco, I love you. You know all things. That word means by experience, you know. In other words, Lord, you experientially know all things, and you experientially know that I love you because I've been with you for 3 years. That's what Peter's saying. He's a little exasperated here. He's a little bit like, Lord, I don't know what else to say. And as this is happening, and Jesus is saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's responding, I love you like a brother. I love you like a brother. Lord, you know all things. There's a brokenness that's happening in Peter's life, and he's being restored. And the other disciples are seeing the humility, and they're seeing the work that's going on in Peter's heart. And he's rising up in their eyes, and they're saying, now we can even be men who follow this man. That last time, by the way, when Jesus says to him in verse 17, and the reason Peter got so grieved is Jesus changes the word. Jesus says the third time, Peter, do you phileo me? First two times Jesus says, do you agape me? Do you agape me? The third time he says, Peter, do you phileo me? Now, Peter's already said twice he phileo loves him. It's sort of like he's saying, do you really, Peter? And then he, of course, gives them the instructions on what to do, and we'll get to that in a minute. Do you love me? And I want you to note that do you love me always comes before feed my sheep. The passage teaches that our God is a restoring God, and we know this, right? We intellectually know that God is a restoring God, but you know what I want to say tonight? I want to say to you, have you experienced the restoration? Maybe there's some in this room tonight where you're still in that place where you're not really sure how much the Lord loves you and and how much you love the Lord. And he wants to restore you. Can you imagine what it would be like if God were not a restoring God? What if he stopped restoring us on the first or second or third or 15th time? What if God had a count and he was just like, okay, you're at number 5, that's it for you. I'm really glad he isn't that. And you know, the road of restoration is not always an easy one. You know, Peter in his life might have always thought he would be known for the rest of his days as the denier of the Lord. But God's grace is greater than his failure. And Peter would not be defined by failure, but he would be defined by God's grace. And God chooses this man, Peter. And he raises him up on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 are saved. A little later in the book of Acts, thousands are saved through another preaching that he does. He chooses Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles for the very first time in the story of Cornelius. And Peter, of course, writes two epistles that we'll read a little part of later. First and second Peter are some of the most encouraging writings in all the scripture. You think about, what do you think of when you think of Peter? Do you think of his denial? I don't. I mean, his denial's like way down the list. I think of his faith. I think of his strength. I think of his humility. I think of Peter as one of my heroes. I can't wait to meet him. And here in this story, he teaches us about failure and restoration and how the Lord restored him. And if you failed the Lord, realize that if God can restore Peter, then he can restore you. There's many people in the body of Christ who, when they fail, they're quietly left in a place where they sort of fall away or fall into a self-protective mode, and they retreat from the Christian life. They retreat from Christian service, and they just sort of fade into the background. You know, it's very easy to wallow in condemnation rather than let God restore you. That's the nature of the flesh. That's the nature of our lives. That's the nature of sin. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He wants you to know that you're not condemned, that your sins can be forgiven, that you can be free, that you can walk in power again and have victory again, even though you have failed. In Luke 22, when the Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew he was going to restore Peter. He knew he would fail, and he knew he'd restore him. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter closes his final words in his book. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Final verse that Peter writes in the Bible. The Lord wants to restore us. But God won't force himself on you. He offers you forgiveness, peace, and restoration. Now, we kind of jumped over one part of this story. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep, then feed my lambs, or feed my sheep. We jumped over that. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. This is the call that he puts on Peter's life. In Jeremiah 3, the prophet writes, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 23 says, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall be lacking, says the Lord. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I shall lack no good thing. The Lord is saying to those in the ministry, those called to the ministry, and even dads in your homes and husbands with your wives, feed my sheep, he says. We all have a little flock. Shepherd them, feed them. That's the call. The Lord has given us oversight over people in our lives, all of us. And he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You know, I'm thankful my kids, four of them, all walk with the Lord as adults. But if my kids were little kids again, and let's just say God was taking me home and I was going to be out of the picture, the one thing I would want with someone taking over for me and stepping into my stead would be that they would tend to them and care for them like a shepherd does with sheep. And he would feed them and ultimately feed them the word of God. And that's what the Lord is saying to Peter. Basically, he's telling Peter, I'm going away, but I'm leaving you to feed my sheep. And of course, the other disciples. And it's sad because in all my years in the ministry and the different things that I've observed with various ministries that come and go, and things that are trying to make churches grow and develop a ministry, the one thing that we've seen here is that as we teach the word, healthy sheep multiply and they beget other sheep, and those healthy sheep beget more sheep. And there's nothing worse than being in the ministry without a vision. And we have a vision to feed the sheep, to disciple the flock of God. Peter said this in 1 Peter 5. This is Peter writing, the elders who are among you, I exhort you, him, a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as also partakers of the glory that will be revealed. Here's what he says. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The sad thing is, so many ministries do not teach the word of God. This is why we emphasize it, going verse by verse through the word. See, the truth is very simple. A leader must possess certain things in order to be effective in ministry. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my lambs, shepherd them, take care of them, feed them the word, disciple them, love them, minister to them. And the things that the main points of this shepherd of what he needs to be is, first of all, he has to have a love for Jesus. That's why Jesus is testing Peter, saying, Peter, do you love me? Because if you don't have a love for Jesus, what are you doing? What are we here for? Really, no one in the ministry, no one who serves in any capacity of ministry should be in ministry unless the motivation is because they love Jesus. Again, it's been a problem in churches where people, they want to get on a committee, they want to be in charge of something, and they get in some role, but they don't love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, don't serve in the ministry. There's no point. But secondly, that love must be then the motivation for service. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Why do you do what you do? Because you love Jesus. And that must be the motivation for ministry. And then thirdly, we express that love by feeding the flock. Jesus was testing Peter to see and prove to others that the other disciples that his love for him was his motivation for ministry. And we really can't be in the ministry for any other reason. Verse 18, and assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, here we see that Jesus then tells Peter how he's going to die. He says, when you're old. And the point is, there's no doubt you're going to live a long life, Peter. He says, you'll stretch forth your hands, or in other words, you'll be crucified. And it's interesting, you know, when you think of Peter and how he died, he was crucified, but he was crucified and he requested, according to tradition, to be crucified upside down because he didn't count himself to be worthy to be crucified like his Lord. Tradition also tells us that they crucified his wife right in front of him before he died. And that he said to his wife, woman, remember thou the Lord. And it's interesting how our culture addresses the whole subject of death, isn't it? Here, Peter, he's told how he's going to die. In some areas of the world, when a person dies, you know, they carry their bodies through the streets. In our culture, we sort of try and hide the issue of death. We have certain rooms that we take them to. And we do it in a very private sort of way. You know, years ago, I did a funeral in Atlanta, Georgia, when the hearse drove down the street, everyone on the street stopped. The cars stopped. The people stopped. They bowed their heads in reverence to you going by as a hearse went by, the whole processional as it went by. The other day, Tuesday morning, I buried my mother. And we had a small processional riding out to the funeral home. I think we were cut off three times. There's just no respect, no reverence for that. Here he tells Peter he'll die a martyr's death. He would be carried away. And we know that he was crucified that way. I don't know about you. I don't really want to know when I'm going to die or how I'm going to die. I think about, I don't know if you ever think about this. I'm a little bit like this. Like, how am I going to die? I don't want to die being in an ocean by myself with sharks around me. I don't want to go that way. I don't want to die falling off a cliff. You know, I mean, that, you know how you have that dream where you're falling off a cliff and you're like, ah, you know? I don't want to go that way. But I also don't want to know when. I'm not ready to know when. But here Jesus says to Peter, you'll live a long life and you'll die. Now, why would Jesus tell this to Peter? What's the importance of this? I believe that he's telling Peter, I'm going to give you time to prove your faithfulness. I'm going to show you that you will be faithful to the end and you will never deny me again, Peter. That's over and done with. You'll not even deny me, Peter, in the face of a brutal death. That here Peter, when he stands there before his Lord, he can stand and say he stood, even with his wife, if that's the true tradition, and saw that. You see, he wanted to stand for the Lord before, but he didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. He tried to do it in his own power. And we can't stand for the Lord in our own power. Paul tells us in Ephesians to stand therefore. And we are to stand. But in all that section prior to that in Ephesians chapter 6, when he says to stand, he tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And he tells us the importance of the filling of the Spirit. Peter had gone through one time, you remember when he was arrested in the book of Acts, and they had put James to death, and then they arrested Peter and put him in prison. And the church was praying that Peter would be freed from prison, and an angel came and freed Peter and let him out of prison. Peter didn't even know it was an angel. He thought he was having a dream. And he lets him out of prison, and then he goes and knocks on that woman's door. Rhoda, I think her name was. He knocks on the door, and he comes to the door, and they slammed the door in Peter's face and went back and said, Peter's ghost is outside. They were prayed for Peter to come, and Peter showed up, and they didn't believe it. It's so like us. But then Peter is told by the Lord, yeah, you're going to die this way, but while you're living, Peter, follow me. Peter knew that he would die and how he would die. And again, that motivated him to live a godly life and serve Jesus. And the privilege of following Jesus, following me, it's not just follow me, but it's the idea of being accompanied by me. Remember, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Peter, verse 20, turning around, typical of Peter, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that being John. John, make sure you know who he is. He says, who also leaned on his breast at supper. Now, John is 90 years old when he's writing this. And just think about a 90-year-old man thinking about when he was a teenager, leaning on the breast of Jesus. And as he said it, you kind of wonder, did he catch the aroma of Jesus as he said it? Did he get the sense of Jesus? Did he hear his heartbeat again? And he said, Lord, who is he who betrays you? So he tells the whole story again. How he was at the Last Supper and how he leaned on Jesus' breast. He's the one whom Jesus loved, and how he pointed out who would betray him. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? So Peter's pointing to John. John's there. Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die, how he's going to go through things, tells Peter, follow me. And Peter says, yeah, but what about him? Isn't that like us? The Lord speaks to us. He gives us direction. He gives us clarity. Yeah, but what about them? The Lord says, don't worry about them. How about you? And that's basically what he says to Peter. And he says, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's a rebuke. And he tells him again to follow him. But Peter's got to learn to follow him. And he's a sheep and he's a little stubborn, just like us. Then this saying went out among the brethren, the disciples would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? John here is clarifying an issue with the church. The church had a rumor going on that John was going to live until the Lord came back again. So as John got older, they all were like, oh, the Lord's coming soon because John's 90 years old now. He can't live much longer. You got to remember, John lived about double the life expectancy. The life expectancy in those days was about 45 years old. John's in his 90s. He had been boiled in oil, poisoned, banished to the island of Patmos, but he's still alive, that crusty old guy. John was sentenced to the martyrdom of a long life. And he says, if I remain until that time, what is that to you? That saying went around. Now, isn't it interesting how the rumor mill was even working in the early church? And they didn't even have text messaging or email. It got around just as fast. Things don't change like that. In fact, there was even a rumor 200 years later, the early church says that Augustine said that they questioned that he was alive. John was alive 200 years later, still lying in his tomb. And Augustine had to refute that and say, no, it's not true. Verse 24, this is the disciple, John, who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know his testimony is true. The "we" refers to other witnesses in the church. John's saying, I wrote this myself. Verse 25, and in closing the book, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Think about all the books that have been written in the history of the world. And here John is saying, if everything were written down that Jesus said and did, the world could not contain the books. And I want to close with this to say, if you've been backslidden, you've been away from the Lord, or you are struggling with feeling the presence of the Lord in your life, sensing his love for you, understand something. The Lord says to you tonight, do you love me? Feed my sheep.